foursome. It is a beautiful day, and it is good to see you here. And you know why we're here? We're here today to worship the one that we call the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think that all of us who are God's people anticipate that day when He will descend from heaven with shout. And there will be no mistaking when the voice of the archangel sounds and the trumpet of God is heard. And it's on that occasion that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Paul said there in Philippians chapter 2. But before any of this will ever happen, or before any of this could happen, before we could partake of the Lord's Supper as we have done this morning and remember what He has done, He first had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to that place where He knew He would be mistreated and slandered and beaten and eventually die and be crucified for our sins. As a matter of fact, in our text, if you've got a handout, you know we're looking at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 44, we learn that He's almost there. He's left Jericho, He started the ascent into Jerusalem, and He's about 2 miles out from Jerusalem as we look at Luke chapter 19 this morning. And for a long time, He has been focused on getting to Jerusalem by Passover. If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 9, in Luke 9, Luke records for us an event where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and He goes upon a mountain, and there He is transfigured before them, and His clothing, His raiment is as white as no man can whiten. And there appears with Him two other individuals, Moses and Elijah. And they're having a conversation. And if you go back to Luke chapter 9, you find out what they're discussing in their conversation. They're talking about His departure, which He is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so from that point to where we're at now, Luke has been putting in reminders. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 9. As a matter of fact, between the one where their conversation is about Him going to Jerusalem until now, there have been 7 different reminders. And now, here in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19, we have the 8th and final reminder where we find Luke writing these words, after He had said these things, and it takes us back to what we looked at last week with the parable of the nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then coming back and rewarding his servants, but also dealing with his enemies. Luke says He's going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just over a ridge. You see, there was a ridge that ran north to south. And He's on the east side of that ridge. He's got to come over the ridge. And the highest point on that ridge is known as the Mount of Olives. And as He's making His way up that ridge, there are 2 villages that He will pass by. One is known as Bethany. Bethany is one that should be familiar to you because Bethany is the village where 3 close friends live. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He's been in their home many times. The most recent occasion was when He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was last there on that occasion. The last village that He will pass through on His way over and into Jerusalem is a village by the name of Bethpage. And He sends 2 disciples, and that's where we are at, to get a colt. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But He has got to go over that. And the thing is, and here's what I want you to picture in your mind. As you top the Mount of Olives, the sun is behind you. You're looking ahead, and what you see in front of you is Jerusalem in all of its glory, and right there is the temple, the place where God is worshipped, a beautiful facility, one that has been restored and beautified by Herod the Great. And all of this that is taking place as we're reading this morning sets us up for the events that are to take place throughout the rest of the week, eventually leading up to His crucifixion. But as we look at the various people that are involved and what is being done and everything that's said, my question for you and what I want you to think about this morning is which one of these people would I most identify with? Who is it that would best describe me in this event that's taking place? As I said, Jesus instructs his disciples, two of his disciples, we're not told which two, but he tells them to go on ahead, to go in the village ahead of you. And as they are to go in, he is, first of all, they are to find their two donkeys. One is a mother, the other is her foal, a colt. And they are to untie them. Luke doesn't tell us that they untie both of them, but Matthew does. And the one that Jesus is specifically interested in is the colt. It's one upon which no one else has ever ridden. What makes that so significant? A couple of things, but one is this. You see, an unbroken beast of burden, according to the Old Testament, was sacred before God. Not only that, something else weighs out, and that is that such an animal would be an appropriate mount for a king. Because, you see, a king's horse was a horse upon which no one else had ever ridden, and no one else was allowed to ride. And on this occasion, it is a donkey colt. And if anyone were to question them, Jesus has instructed these two men, you just say, the Lord has need of it. And they would let it go. Well, the disciples do exactly as he said. They go into this village, and they found it just as he had told them. And the owners come out, and they said, why are you untying the colt? And they told them exactly what Jesus had said. The Lord has need of it. My question for you, and Jesus had told them to say this, the Lord has need of it. This is what they had said. Why? Why does Jesus have need of that animal, that donkey colt, on this particular occasion? He'd walked everywhere he had been in all of his ministry. Over these last 3 years, he had walked. He hadn't ridden anything. We have no account anywhere in the Gospels of him riding anything, except maybe in a boat. Why? It was to fulfill something that the Old Testament prophets had said. Matthew tells us over in chapter 21 of his gospel, there in verses 4 and 5. You see, it was a prophecy that God had spoken through his prophet Zechariah over 500 years earlier about the Messiah, the promised one that God, the anointed one, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey colt. And here's what we find in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, or Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, this is what's taking place. Your king is coming to you. Your king is endowed with salvation. Your king is humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so they take this donkey, they bring it back to Jesus. And as Luke tells us, two of the disciples take their coats off and they put it on the back of the donkey to make an impromptu saddle, if you will. And then they literally pick Jesus up and they set him on the back of the donkey. And then as Jesus is placed upon the donkey, others of his disciples begin to take their cloaks off, their coats. And you know what they're doing with them? They're throwing them in the road in front of the donkey as the donkey is walking along. Other disciples are going into the fields and they're cutting palm branches and they're bringing them out and they're putting them in the road as well for him to ride, for that donkey to ride over as Jesus is riding in. What does all that indicate? Number one, great reverence for who this is, who they believe this person to be. But number two, it is an indication of their willingness to do for him everything, whatever it takes, they're willing to give it. When they top the ridge, top of the Mount of Olives, as they crest over into it, and as he begins his way down the other side, Jerusalem lies before him, and the crowd just starts praising God joyfully. The whole crowd of disciples with a loud voice, for the miracles that Luke says they had seen. And in addition to this loud shouting, this praise, suddenly there comes this shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That statement comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. It comes from a group of psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms. They were the psalms that were sung as people were going up to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God on the holy days, the holy feast days, specifically Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go back to Psalm 118 and you look at verse 26 in your Old Testament, it's going to read just a little bit different. Blessed is the one, not the king, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And originally it was addressed to the king coming into Jerusalem, leading a host of pilgrims for the feast days. And the priest would be the ones who would cry out this phrase, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But on this occasion, the crowd has modified it. They modified it to say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And to this they added something else. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that phrase sound familiar to you? That declaration? It should. Because it was on the lips of another multitude, all the way back in the beginning of Luke. You see, you go back to Luke chapter 2 at Jesus' birth, and you may remember there was an announcement made by an angel to the shepherds who were tending their flocks in the fields outside of Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And suddenly this multitude of heavenly hosts appears with this one angel, and they begin crying out, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom He is well pleased." I want you to notice something. If you were to take your Bible and put your hand right there in Luke 2 and look there at verses 13 and 14, and then just keep your place and look here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 38 and compare those two, you want to notice there's a difference in the two declarations. What is it? It's that the heavenly host are declaring peace on earth. It's that the crowd is declaring peace in heaven. And they're speaking in a wiser way than they probably ever knew. Because you see, here's the thing. Do you realize that you cannot have peace on earth until you have peace in heaven? Here's what I mean by that. Folks, only when we have peace with God will there ever be peace on earth. Why is there so much turmoil in our world today? It's because men are not at peace with God. Why do we have families that are falling apart? It's because we don't have peace with God in those families. Why do we have children that are struggling, trying to figure out where to go in life and what life is really all about? It's because someone has not taught them what it means to have peace with God and why peace with God is so important. Paul knew. If you look at Romans chapter 5, in the very beginning of that chapter, verse 1, Paul wrote these words, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where do we get peace with God? It's through Christ. It's found in Him. And only when we have peace with God do we have peace here on earth. Do we have peace in our marriages? Do we have peace in our homes? Do we have peace in the world? People talk about, what do you want? Peace in the world. We first have to seek peace with God. And so imagine, if you will, this host putting their cloaks in front of the donkey, cutting the branches and laying them there in front of Jesus as He is riding along, shouting these things. But there's one group that doesn't like what's going on. It's the Pharisees. They're not happy at all. No, they're offended. This is inappropriate. This doesn't need to be happening. As a matter of fact, they go to Jesus specifically and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop," we would say. And I want you to notice what he says. Folks, he says, if these became silent, the stones will cry out. Wrap your mind around that for just a moment. If I tell them to be quiet, all creation is going to sing. Because this is a moment my Father is overseeing. There's a hymn I remember from the old Christian hymn number 2. If I'm not mistaken, it used to be number 143. But it's from the Psalms. Number 148 in our Psalms as we open our Bibles. It's number 3 in our present books. You know these words. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his words, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and cedars, beast and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. Yes, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, you know it. From the heavens, praise his name. And what Jesus is saying is, if I tell these to be quiet, all of creation is going to sing. The stones will cry out. There's another hymn we sing that has the same message. We know it as, "This is my Father's world." And there's a line in it that says, "The morning light and the lily white declare their maker's praise." Do you see what's happening? This crowd is praising the one that they believe to be the king, the new king of Israel. Oh, they don't understand his kingship. They don't understand that his kingdom is not of this world, but they recognize what he has done, and they know who they believe him to be. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, and they're praising it. And all of this is happening. They're coming in Jerusalem. The crowds are shouting their praise. Jesus is riding along in the midst of all of this. And you would think that this would be perhaps the most joyful moment in his life, even though he knows what is coming. And yet there's something he begins to do. Please don't miss it. With all of this going on around him, he begins to weep. He begins to weep. And the weeping, and it's not what many of us have done at one time or another. You know, those silent tears that we shed because of something that has gotten close to us, maybe a loved one that has passed, maybe something that we've seen. No, the word that Luke uses here are not those quiet tears. These are tears filled with grief. These are tears that are accompanied by a sobbing, not a wailing, but it's not a silent cry either. And as everybody else is singing his praise, everybody else is expressing their joy, and all that's going on, Jesus is weeping. These were the tears of one who knew that the people had already turned their backs on God's messenger. He knew what lay ahead. He knew in just a few days this same crowd would be among those who would cry out, "Crucify him!" They were the tears of a God who doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. They were the tears of Jesus mourning over a city that was sealing its fate. And as he wept, he cried out, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." Remember, the crowd had cried out, "Peace in heaven." And Jesus had said, "If you had known what would make for that peace, if you had known what God really has sent me to do, if you had known why all of this has to take place, but it's been hidden from your eyes because you've refused to see it." And so he's crying out. And not only that, like Jeremiah of old, Jesus begins to lament the destruction of this very city into which he is riding on this day. Because he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is looking almost 40 years into the future, 70 AD, when the Roman legions under Titus, first off Vespasian and then later Titus, would surround the city and lay siege to it. And it would be just before Passover, right at the time of Passover. And there would be all of these pilgrims in Jerusalem that had come to Jerusalem for Passover. And it would be a defeat unlike anything Jerusalem had ever known. Because as Jesus said, nothing is going to be left standing. There won't be one stone left upon another. The Romans demolished it, tore down the walls, tore down the temple. Two different historians, a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, both estimated numbers as to how many they thought had been killed, destroyed in this siege. Somewhere between 600,000 and 1.1 million people died, would lose their lives. And Jesus is weeping because he sees what's coming. Why the devastation? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I've been telling you, others have told you that I am the one who is to come. I've come to seek and to save the lost. You know, Jesus mourned over a city he knew had missed its opportunity. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, how many people does he still mourn over today? As he looks upon us as we're worshiping here this morning, is there somebody here that he is mourning over because he knows you've hardened your heart? Or you just don't feel the need? Or you just don't see that it applies to you? And that you're going to miss your opportunity? And so he grieves. Because he doesn't want you to be lost. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. He wants us all to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to repent and turn to him. He's patient. He's putting off judgment and his final return that David spoke about just a moment ago to give as many people as possible the opportunity. But here's the thing. If we neglect that opportunity, if we choose not to respond, we may find ourselves facing not an eternal presence with him for all eternity, but eternal punishment away from him. Because he may say to us, I don't know you. I reached out to you. I've sent ministers, friends, neighbors to appeal to you, and you've rejected, you refused. I don't know you. I've wanted you. I tried to draw you to me. Folks, if we refuse, when our King does return, it will be too late. At that point, we can't say, wait, would you give me that one? Well, please. No, it'll be too late. So what I'm saying to you, what Jesus had wished for so many, don't refuse the offer of salvation. Don't turn away from it. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, turning away from your sin in repentance and being buried with him in baptism, if you need to do that today or just need our prayers as Christians who have wandered away and want to come back home, God's invitation is for you. And we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.